Our text for this morning is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And I'd like to read for us Colossians 1, chapter 1, through the fourth verse of chapter 2. This will be helpful context for us. So I'm going to read in Colossians, chapter 1. But before I do that, let me pray for us again. Father, thank you for your holy word and for your grace in Jesus. And we come to you this morning in his name. Please be our teacher. Show us the glory of your Son and the glory of your grace in giving him to us, that his name may be glorified and that your people may be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Colossians chapter 1, this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That ends the reading of God's word. And let me just pray for us again. Thank you, Father, for this word. Please help us now. Be our teacher. Shine in our hearts by your grace, your kindness to us. Show us the glory of your Son, your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your name be praised through Jesus and through your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Last time I was with you all, in Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, we saw how Paul gives thanks to God because he recognizes the work of God's saving grace in the lives of the Colossians. By giving the Colossians faith in Christ through the word of truth, the gospel, God has given the Colossians Christ himself and all the benefits of salvation in him. And as Paul contemplates this salvation, he particularly has in view its consummation in glory, the hope which he says is laid up for the Colossians in heaven. And so, because Paul understands the grace of the gospel, and because he knows the Colossians are now sharers with him in this glorious inheritance of grace in Christ, Paul continually gives thanks to God. That was Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. In our passage for this morning, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, we come to Paul's prayer of supplication for the Colossians. He gives thanks for their gracious qualification in Christ. Now he's praying for their preparation, their sanctification in Christ, also by grace. And the first thing I want you to see is that the reason which motivates Paul to pray for the Colossians' sanctification, as he does here, is the same reason that grounded his thanksgiving to God. It's Paul's apprehension of the glorious hope in Christ which propels all his praying on the Colossians' behalf. Now, I want to show you this from the Scriptures. Look now with me in verse 9. And note the way Paul explains to the Colossians his prayer of supplication on their behalf. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask." And from there, Paul goes on to the substance of his prayer. What reason, right at the beginning, does Paul give for his prayer? In these first words, "For this reason also," Paul says. With this statement, Paul's driving home the fact that his reason he's praying and asking God now is the same reason he was thanking God just a moment before, above. And what was that reason? Well, look up in verse 5. "We give thanks to God the Father," Paul explains, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." The hope laid up for you in heaven. There it is. That's the reason for all of Paul's praying, for his thanking as well as his asking. So grab hold of that reason in your minds and carry it back down with you to verse 9, where Paul would have us understand that the bedrock under his prayer of supplication here, just as with his thanksgiving, is the Colossians' hope in Christ. And before we move on to the content of Paul's prayer, I want to remind you of the sense in which Paul's using the word hope here. Because in English, we use the word hope in different ways. You know, sometimes you might hear people say things like, You know, things are difficult now, but I'm hopeful it's going to get better. That kind of hope or hopefulness is just a subjective feeling of optimism, which might be well-grounded or not. It doesn't reflect the absolute certainty of biblical hope. Biblical hope is always founded on God's perfect faithfulness to keep his promises. And so in many places, the Bible does use the word hope to refer to the attitude of faith we as believers are to have as we wait for God to fulfill his promises concerning the future. Not an optimism, but a full conviction that whatever God has promised, he will also perform. But here in verse 5, the Colossians' hope that Paul talks about, it's not describing the way in which the Colossians themselves are waiting for what God has promised. Rather, the hope here refers to the thing itself which God has promised, eternal, perfected fellowship with Christ in glory. Now, this is important to see because we need to recognize how the direction of Paul's praying is not based on the mental or emotional state of the Colossians at all. For our feelings and even our faith goes up and down. And what Paul has in view is not the subjectivity of the Colossians waiting, but the objectivity of what God has promised them in his word. Paul's prayers are grounded in the unchanging, unshakable hope of what God has promised to freely give in Christ to all who believe. Paul can confidently pray because he's simply asking God to do for the Colossians what he knows God has already promised to do for them in the gospel and prepare them, sanctify them in light of their hope of glory with Christ. There is no other condition in the Colossians other than their faith by which they laid hold of Jesus Christ. So to reemphasize our first point, observe how Paul, in all his praying, both in thanksgiving and supplication, he stands upon the solid hope of the gospel. And this is where all of us believers ought to stand in our praying, regardless of our frame of mind. Don't let your feelings discourage you, nor let your frame of mind inflate you with confidence in the wrong place in yourself. See, whether you feel particularly hope-filled at the moment or tempted to hopelessness, do not look to your hoping, but to Christ. That's what Paul's praying teaches us here. Look to the riches of grace freely promised in the Savior. Don't trust in your trusting, but believe the solid promises of God's word, freely given to all who hope in his Son. And pray accordingly. Your best states of mind don't earn you God's promises, and your worst states of mind don't disqualify you. Confess all to God. Put your hope entirely in the promises of his grace. You need only to look away from yourself and unto Christ and the abundant supply of mercy freely offered to you and him. This is why the gospel is really good news. All of God's promises to you are as solid as Jesus Christ himself. To recap, we've seen, first of all, how Paul's praying is grounded in his compelling understanding of the gospel and the grace in Christ. Secondly, what we're going to see, God willing, is that a compelling understanding of the gospel is the aim of Paul's prayers as well for the Colossians. Paul prays the way he does for the Colossians because he's zealous that God would impart to them the same compelling insight into the grace of the gospel which animates Paul himself, the solid faith and hope in Christ upon which he stands as he prays for the Colossians. In fact, I'm going to make an even broader claim. Looking through this whole letter of Paul written to the Colossians, it becomes apparent that whether in his ministry of prayer, as we're looking at this morning, or in his ministry of preaching, the rest of the letter, the apostle aims at one thing, to see the Colossians established by God in a vital knowledge of the gospel of his Son, having a steadfast faith hold upon Christ as their all-sufficient Savior and head, their life and hope. And so to be safeguarded from the false teachers who were troubling this young church at Colossae, diverting their gaze away from Christ. to be safeguarded through the true knowledge of God's Son and the salvation in Him. This knowledge is the great goal of Paul's praying here and of his preaching and the rest of the letter. So let us dig now into the main content of Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 14. And again, by way of summary, I claim that what we're going to see here is Paul praying and asking God to quicken the Colossians through the gospel and by the power of his Spirit with the same compelling knowledge of Jesus Christ, which grounds Paul's own life and ministry. Now, remarkably, despite how long this prayer is here, it's all just one sentence in the Greek, communicating one idea. And the grammatical structure reveals that despite the length, there's just one basic request designed to produce one basic result, a precious seed, if you will, and its unfolded flower. So we consider Paul's prayer in two parts. What does Paul request? That's the seed. And what result is this intended to produce in the lives of the Colossians? The unfurling or the flowering of this seed. Now read with me again in beginning verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There it is, full stop. That's the seed. Paul asked God to do just one thing for the Colossians, and here it is, to fill them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. Now we return later to unpack the richness of that seed, what that means, the knowledge of God's will. But for now, just note that in verse 9 is we find the one request that Paul makes to God in this whole prayer. It's the seed which Paul knows will produce the full flower in the lives of the church at Colossae. For as soon as we move beyond verse 9 into verse 10, we come immediately to Paul's description of the intended result of his prayer. This section is introduced by the phrase, verse 10, so that you will walk, indicating the purpose of Paul's prayer. In contrast to verse 9, where God is the active agent whom Paul asked to fill the Colossians with knowledge, here in verse 10, the Colossians themselves are the subject to doing the action. The idea is that God's activity in verse 9, filling the Colossians with knowledge, will produce the Colossians' activity in verse 10, walking or living in a certain way. And not just verse 10, but the whole tale of this prayer. Verse 10 through the end describes what Paul expects to be the result of God filling them with this knowledge. Thus, verse 9 stands alone as the one thing Paul asked to do for the Colossians. It's the kernel, again, which unfurls in the rest of this prayer. Moving on from Paul's request in verse 9 to this intended outcome of his request, beginning in verse 10, note that whereas the scope of Paul's request in verse 9 focuses on the Colossians' understanding, their minds are to be renewed or filled or ruled, that is, by the knowledge of God's will, the effect to be produced by this renewal of their minds is comprehensive in scope. It will give shape to their entire lives. For look again now in verse 10, where Paul tells the Colossians the purpose for which he prays the way he does. In verse 10, it is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And note that walking here doesn't refer to the physical activity of walking. It's just a metaphor to describe your whole manner of life. Now, the two heads of purpose Paul gives us here, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's one, and to please him in all respects, that's two, together form a single cohesive unit. That little word to, with which the second head begins, to please him in all respects, links these two concepts together and indicates that the first purpose kaleidoscopes into the second. The first purpose, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fulfills the second primary purpose, to please Jesus in all respects. In other words, the Colossians must walk worthy of the Lord because their supreme vocation in life is to please the Lord Jesus in every way. Walking worthy of him is a description of how they're to do that. Now, Let's think about this word worthy for a minute here. Something is worthy of someone if it is suitable to or properly respectful of that person and their position, their office. Now, in chapter 1, we read a moment ago that it is the Father's good pleasure to give his Son, Jesus, first place in everything, making Christ the head and source of eternal salvation. All things were created through him and for him. So for the Colossians, walking worthy of Christ means their whole life is to display the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about them should be in accord with this great truth, the preeminence of Christ over all things, the incomparable glory and priority and worth of his name, his person. Last time, you may recall, we spoke of a test for evaluating worldly philosophies in which we asked, what place does this concept, this philosophy give to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Paul's prayer here indicates that we are to use the same measure to evaluate our own lives. What place does my life give to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his will, to his commands, his interests, his kingdom? The preeminence of Christ is to be the supreme governing principle of the Colossians' lives and of the lives of everyone who belongs to the Lord Christ. To this end, we have been redeemed. Titus 2:14 records that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus himself aimed at in sacrificing himself for his people, a people utterly devoted to him, a people who were happy bond slaves of the Lord Christ, whose controlling purpose in life is to do his will, to be pleasing to him, nothing less than an inheritance of a totally consecrated bride has our Lord purchased by his own blood. And so the end purpose of Christ's redemption of his people forms the purpose of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Lives dominated by one idea, in everything to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to envision here lives which you can inspect from every angle and peer into every corner, whether it be affections or thoughts, our speech, our actions, and all that you'll find wherever you look are things which are worthy of the Lord Jesus. No place for the Lord's rebuke to hit home, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? An intentionality of life which evaluates everything I'm giving myself to, whether labor or leisure, not just by is it lawful, but is it profitable? Is it worthy of him? Does it serve the interests of Christ? How do my choices of how I invest my time, my talent, my treasure advance Christ's honor and his kingdom in my family, in my place of work, in his church? Again, not just is it lawful, but is it worthy of him? A holiness which proceeds out of a heart totally set apart, pleasing Jesus, a discipleship which denies self and daily takes up one's cross to follow Jesus. Summing up where we've come this far, despite the length of Paul's prayer, we observe its remarkable simplicity. Paul's prayer contains just one request and aims at just one overarching goal. The Colossians are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to the end that their lives will please the Lord Jesus Christ in all respects by displaying his preeminence in all things. Now, this takes us through the middle of verse 10. Now, the rest of the prayer from 10 through 14 is a supporting description or elaboration of what a life which pleases Jesus will look like and of the power that operates in it. The newness of life, which results when one is filled with the knowledge of God's will, the full flower which unfurls or blossoms from the seed of this knowledge. Now, let's just step through this section 10 through 14 briefly now. A life worthy of the Lord Jesus, which displays his preeminence and devoted love, will bear fruit in every good work while increasing in the knowledge of God. That's verse 10. And in 11, we come to the subordinate means. God's power, not man's, is the efficient cause of such a life. The Colossians will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, I say this as a subordinate means because due to the position here, the Apostle Paul understands that the working of God's power to strengthen the Colossians and produce this new life in them, this will be affected as a result of the Colossians being filled with the knowledge of God's will. The power comes through the knowledge. This represents an important principle in the Christian life. For God works his spiritual power in you, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, not by blind faith, but by enlightening your understanding in the knowledge of his Son. Knowing the truth in Jesus is the pathway to experiencing God's transforming, sanctifying power. And in particular, God's power will be on display in the Colossians' lives, Paul indicates, moving on in his prayer, by producing steadfastness and patience in them. Now, both of these terms, steadfastness and patience, have their sense of bearing up under difficulty, of persevering steadily in one's course despite adverse circumstances. And the second term, patience, adds the nuance of remaining calm despite provocation from difficult people. In other words, forbearance. And the perseverance implied in both of these terms can include the idea of enduring hardship while waiting for someone or something, an apt picture of the Christian life indeed. Now combine all of this with the final element of Paul's prayer found at the end of 11 through 14, a continual feast of joyful thanksgiving to God for his salvation. The gratitude of faith, which looks back on one's redemption and forgiveness in Christ and looks forward to our unfading inheritance in his kingdom. By the way, this is exactly the joyful gratitude of faith with which we as believers will be invited to celebrate the Lord's Supper later this morning, proclaiming his death, looking back in faith, until he comes, looking forward in faith. Now, we have just briefly surveyed the second part of Paul's prayer in 10 through 14, which describes the end goal or purpose of the prayer, namely a church at Colossae of believers who endure in the faith and joy of salvation and steadfastly live to the glory of Jesus, seeking to please him in every way. But recall that we saw that this prayer has two distinct parts, the seed and the flower, one request followed by its goal and elaboration. And even though the part of Paul's prayer before us containing the goal and its description, the unfurled flower, is the longer portion of his prayer by far, yet the center of mass of this prayer, I claim, is in fact contained in the one request Paul makes of God in verse 9. Because as we said above, the structure of this prayer indicates Paul's praying the way he does. He's asking for God for this one thing because he understands that under God, the one thing needed to bring about sanctification, this holy living, dedicated, devoted to Jesus, to bring this new life into full flower, is the knowledge Paul asked for. And so let's return to verse 9 now. And we're going to spend the rest of our time just meditating on the one thing Paul asked God to do for the Colossians, to fill them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is this knowledge of God's will? And how does this knowledge of God produce lives which are consumed and radiate with utter devotion to Jesus? Now, let me begin by telling you what the will of God here cannot mean. The will of God, which Paul refers to here, cannot be God's moral law simply conceived. For what the Colossians need for new life and holy living is not simply a deeper knowledge of the Ten Commandments, or even It's summation, which Jesus gives in the two greatest commands of whole being, love to God, and unselfish love to one's neighbor. You know, such summaries of God's moral law are indeed employed by Jesus and the rest of the New Testament to instruct Christians on how we're to live lives pleasing to God. And that's all good and necessary. Because the flower of this new life and godly living will surely reflect the goodness of God's moral law. But the moral law is not the seed in Paul's prayer here. For the Bible's moral instruction to believers and is always presupposes the gospel. Because as Romans 7 explains, while the law of God is a perfectly good revelation of God's moral will, the law in itself is powerless to deliver from the tyranny of our sin. And so the law itself cannot produce holiness. Instead, when God's holy law comes in contact with our sinful nature, our corrupt desires, it provokes sin and results only in death. Therefore, Paul says to the Romans, the law brings about God's wrath, Romans 4:15. Therefore, the knowledge which the Colossians need, and which Paul aims at in this prayer, is not the knowledge of the law, but the knowledge of God's grace and the gospel. The gospel is the seed. Because while the law reveals God's holiness, its naked commands offer no comfort and power for sanctification because they offer no grace. They don't present to us the Lord Jesus. The law only exposes us in our sin and condemns us. The gospel, on the other hand, while it upholds God's holiness in the law, it does so by revealing to us the Savior, the great high priest we sang about this morning, whose name is Love, with whom our lives may be cleansed and covered. Jesus Christ, full of grace, whose sinless life and atoning death perfectly fulfill the demands of God's holiness in our place as our perfect substitute. The gospel shows us that Jesus has prevailed where we all have come short. And so the whole Bible teaches us that righteousness, both in justification and in sanctification, does not come to us through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the knowledge of God's will, which Paul asked God to saturate the Colossians' minds with, must be the knowledge of his grace as revealed in the gospel of his Son. For only through the gospel does God promise to join us to Jesus. Only the gospel gives us Christ as our righteousness, both for our justification and for our life, for our sanctification. Only the gospel can produce the results in the Colossians, which Paul's prayer anticipates. What we just read a moment ago, lives full of joyful thanksgiving to God for his redemption, lives with persevere and steady faith and hope and love, lives fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, living entirely unto him. This is the logic of Paul's own life. For the love of Christ controls us, he writes to the Corinthians, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Clearly then, it is the knowledge of Christ in his dying love, as revealed in the gospel, which is God's appointed means of grace to produce holy lives devoted unto his Son. Indeed, last time we saw this in verse 6 of chapter 1, where Paul reminds the Colossians that the word of the gospel, God's word, has become fruitful and is increasing in their lives by giving them an understanding of the grace of God in truth. But we still have to come to terms then with the way Paul speaks of the gospel here in verse 9 as the knowledge of God's will. For when we think about the revelation of God's will, the gospel may not be what first comes into our minds. But this equivalence between the revelation of the gospel and the revelation of God's will is biblical, and it's very Pauline. You know, see, following Paul's conversion and his baptism, Paul received this commission from Ananias. The God of our fathers has appointed you, speaking to Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. That's Acts 22:14-15. So notice, the gospel which Paul received through the revelation of Jesus herein is summarized as the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. And so in Paul's prayer here for the Colossians, he is merely asking God to make known to the Colossians the same thing Jesus once made known to him, the gospel as the authoritative declaration of God's will to man. From the beginning of Paul's new life and ministry, he understood that his testimony to the Lord Jesus was a revelation of God's will. Here we have to do with the same will and wisdom of God, which we read at the top of the hour this morning, which the author of Hebrews has this to say. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Hebrews 1:1-2. This is God's will as revealed in all of Scripture, but now fully and finally spoken to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and declared to us in the word of the gospel. God's will in this signification is the spirit of prophecy. It's the testimony of Jesus. It's what Paul calls in verse 9, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the holy but shocking will of the Father, as Paul goes on to write in verse 19, this chapter 1, where we learn the will of the Father, who is well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The will of God reveals the wisdom of the Father, his eternal purpose to exalt his Son above all things through his sufferings, and with him to bring many sons to glory. This is the will of God's grace, spoken to us by Jesus himself. I read from John 6:38-40, where Jesus declares, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the will whose knowledge Paul prays would fill the Colossians, meaning dominate and control their minds and thinking and thereby their lives. The knowledge of the will of the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, sending Jesus to earth, being made in the likeness of men, to humble himself and become a servant. The will of the Father which Jesus willingly submitted himself to and became obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. This is the will of God the Father, which Jesus agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Matthew 26. Concerning this good but fearful will of his Father, the way of the cross, three times our Savior prayed that night, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. The Father's answer to this threefold prayer of his Son was the cross. Isaiah writes, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The cross of God's Son, together with his subsequent exaltation, this is the perfect accomplishment and declaration of the Father's will regarding his beloved Son and regarding the salvation of men. It was the will of God to deliver his own Son up to death, to crush him with the full weight of divine wrath, the just punishment for the sins of men, so that in Christ the Father might proclaim to you, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" This revelation of God's will concerning the salvation of men in the cross of his Son binds all men's consciences to repent and draw near to God only through the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus, once dead for sins, now raised and glorified in indestructible life. The cross of God's Son declares that the way that leads to life is narrow. There are not many ways to God, not even a few. There is only one. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We sang to God this morning, "Holy, holy, holy." Let God's Son's prayer of equivalent, blazing, threefold intensity signal to you the absolute certainty that only through the offering of Jesus' life on the cross is the Father's will accomplished to uphold the holiness of his great name, to exalt his Son above all things, and through him to reconcile even his enemies to himself, not counting their sins against them. In the gospel, the Father fully declares his will to sinful man in exalting his Son through sufferings. The revelation of this great salvation compels every descendant of Adam to repent and believe in God's Son and to gladly worship and serve him forever. In speaking of God's will here, then, Paul indicates the gospel, whose imperatives come upon the hearts of men by the way of the great indicatives of God's costly grace in the cross of his Son. In two words, this is the will of God spoken to the Apostle Peter by the risen Lord with his nail-pierced hands: "Follow me." Paul, if anyone, knows that when God gives such a revelation in the knowledge of his once crucified and now risen Son, the inevitable product in the heart of those who receive such revelation is immediate and absolute devotion to him. The love of Christ controls us, the apostle says, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. And again, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the faith and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. Friends, the only way that you will be delivered from the penalty and slavery of your sins and empowered to live a life pleasing to God is to get to know the Jesus whom Paul knew. This is what Paul calls all spiritual wisdom and understanding. A personal knowledge of Jesus Christ which only God's Spirit can give you through the words of this book. I pray that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So whether you're just beginning to understand who Jesus is, or whether you've walked with Him for many years, keep reading this book. For it is through the Word of God, recorded in the Bible, the Word of truth, that God through His Spirit is pleased to make known His Son Jesus, so we can know Jesus the way Paul knew Jesus, with the result that we can live for Jesus the way Paul lived for Jesus. And so we can suffer for the Lord Jesus the way Paul suffered for Him. And so, as we've seen this morning, this is precisely what Paul is praying and asking God to do here for the Colossians. Paul is asking God, by the power of His Spirit and through the word of the gospel, to establish the Colossians in the true knowledge of God's Son, so that they may understand that God has given Christ to the church as our invincible, preeminent, all-sufficient, all-satisfying, loving head and husband, to understand God's eternal purpose, how in love to His Son for Christ's exaltation, and in love to His elect for their salvation, the Father has willed Christ to be unto His people an unfailing fountain of living waters, from whom we are commanded to keep coming and freely taking every grace needed for life and godliness unto eternal life. For the gospel is not only Christ given once for us on the cross. The gospel is also Christ given to us and us given to Christ for now, for today, and forever in an eternal, saving, life-giving bond of love and communion to be consummated on the day when He comes. It is in the hope and promise of this bond with Christ that Paul prays for the Colossians to be fully established. This knowledge of Christ as our covenant Lord and husband gives the lie to the false teachers and leads the Colossians to keep coming back to Christ Himself for the full supply of grace they need to do battle against their sinful desires. To Christ, our merciful and faithful High Priest, our Advocate, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we've come full circle, for we found that the ground of Paul's prayers for the Colossians and the aim of his prayer for the Colossians are one and the same. An overwhelming, compelling understanding of the gospel propels Paul to pray. And he asks God to give to the Colossians that same compelling understanding of the gospel, a hope fixed on Jesus Christ, our full supply of grace and our great reward. So friends, keep coming back to this book. Whether you in this morning are realizing that you are in the dark, you're still in the dark, and you realize you need to come to the light of Jesus, or whether you're already a follower of Christ, you already love Jesus. Your loving devotion to Him is real, but you sense that your heart needs to be set on fire for Him again. Keep reading and meditating on the truth of this book and get to know Jesus for the first time, or to have your heart warmed by Him again, by His dying love, until you, like Paul, can say, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing grace, the gift of Your Son. Open our minds so that we may behold the glory and goodness of Your Son and the glory of Your grace in giving Him to us for now and forever, We ask that you might be glorified through this knowledge of Jesus in our lives and in your church, for now and to eternity. We ask in Jesus' name.